Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Speak to each and every one of us this morning. Challenge us with your word. May we know what you are saying, and may we be changed as a result. Amen. It's said that in every great story or tale, there's kind of five parts to the plot. You break it down, you have the exposition at the beginning, you kind of introduce all the characters and the setting and everything like that. And then you have what's called the rising action. Having introduced all the characters, you introduce a situation, something of concern that's going to happen. And that rises through the story until you reach the climax of that. And then having dealt with that issue, you then have the falling action, the kind of bits that come out after that. And then finally the resolution of the story at the end. Obviously Esther is not a story. It's history. The events that we studied this morning actually happened. But the recorder of those events chooses to record it in such a way that it's set out in that same way. And so in the first two chapters of Esther, we've seen that kind of exposition, the introduction of the characters and the setting. We know that it's set in Susa, this city in the Persian Empire, ruled over by the king, the emperor Xerxes, who has this massive, great big empire, the Persian Empire. We're introduced to his queen, Vashti, who disobeys him and disregards him and so is set aside. And in the last chapter we saw Esther being introduced. And we know that Esther has a secret. And then also we meet the loyal uncle, Mordecai. The first two chapters have set that all out. And now as we come to chapter 3, we get the rising action. Something coming in that explains the challenge that these people are going to face. And it introduces a character and a threat. And so the new person that is introduced is right there in verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And as we go through this chapter, we realise the threat that Haman would bring to God's people, to the Jews, the rising action of Esther. The bit is as we read this, is we don't get what this would have meant for the original people hearing this. Philip was saying to me last week, he said, are you going to get a rattle for this one? Didn't get a rattle, and deliberately actually. But when they read this passage, the Jews will actually do a rattle to silence Haman's name, to blot him out. When they first would have read this, it would have come to this, they'd have gone after these events. King Xerxes ordered Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and there would have been the gasps. But we don't get that, do we? Because for us, it's just another name. You see, look, Haman and Hammedatha, those two names, they're Persian names. It was a common thing that when you went into exile, and Haman was in exile as well from his land, when you went into exile, you were quite commonly given a Persian name, a local name there. But it's that second bit, the Agagite, that's important. You see, that's his race, his nation. It's like Zorba the... There we go, you see, everybody knows Zorba the Greek, Haman the Agagite. Okay? It is who his nation is. It's where he comes from. And Agag was the king of a nation called the Amalekites. The Amalekites. We know about them from the Bible. When you go back, do a search, look at the Amalekites, and you will see their name come up again and again and again. They are the descendants from Esau. So where you had Jacob and Esau going their separate ways, the Amalekites spin off. When the Israelites leave Egypt, as Moses leads them out, they get through the Red Sea and they start to journey down through the land, through the desert there. The first people that attack them are the Amalekites. They're a desert people. They come out of the deserts there. They were known to plunder and raid parties that were moving through. And they come out and they attack the Israelites. And it is a close won battle. This is the one, for those of you that know the story, this is the one where Moses had two people holding his hands up. And while they held his hands up, the Jews were winning. And when his hands went down because he got tired, the Amalekites started winning. So he got two people to literally hold his hands up. Said, hold my hands up. And they beat the Amalekites. But it's close. It is a close won battle against a nation that sought to wipe out the Jews straight after they came out of Egypt to plunder and kill. And after that battle, the Lord tells Moses this. He says, I will completely blot out the name of the Amalekites. I will completely blot it out. And all the way through Israel's history, you see them again and again as this thorn in the side of the Israelites. When we talk about Gideon and the Midianites, the Amalekites are there as well. And eventually, Saul, when he's raised up to be king, he is given a task. And God says, through Samuel the prophet, he says, right, go and destroy the Amalekites. Completely destroy them. Wipe them out. And so Saul takes his army and attacks the Amalekites, and he wins that war. But he fails God. Because what happens is he wins that war, and instead of wiping out the Amalekites, instead of that, he spares them. Certainly he spares the king, probably spared others as well, but he certainly spares the king. And all of their goods as well that were meant to be given over to God, that were meant to be sacrificed, that were meant to be not taken as plunder, what does he do? He takes them as plunder. There's this bit where he's got all the sheep and cattle, and Samuel's like, what's that got there? Saul slightly caught in the act. See, Saul fails to obey God. The Amalekites still live on. And now, the Jews find themselves under the control of Hanan, the Agagite, who has the king's ear. It's come full circle. Now, an Amalekite is in a position where he can have his revenge. It is interesting when we read this. I kind of set the whole historical context there. And we read this as Christians going, okay, look, we want to study God's word, we want to understand it, but let me ask you this, is it fair? Is it fair what's going on here? What's the kind of bit here? Winston Churchill said, history is written by the victors. Meaning, whoever wins the wars effectively writes down and says, well, the other side were horrible. We're reading a Jewish account of the Amalekites. Think of it from their point of view, just for a second. There is a command that's gone out to say that they are to be wiped out, to be destroyed. And now, Haman has an opportunity to pay that back. Surely, this is just rivalry. What Israel were asked to do in the past, I hate to say it, but it smacks of genocide. Wiping out a complete nation. It makes us start to question those kind of things. And frighteningly as well, when we think about Israel and genocide, it starts to make us question the actions of the modern nation of Israel as well. How is what happened here different? All of us would have been shocked and horrified on the 7th of October 2023. Hamas invades into Israel. 1,200 people killed, 250 hostages taken captive and paraded through the streets. And maybe at that stage we felt Israel had a requirement, even a right to respond to that. But what we've seen now has gone way beyond containment. I'm guessing that most of us here will feel deeply uncomfortable about what is going on there. And in fact, I would imagine most of us here now feel that Israel's response is deeply wrong. It's gone way beyond what was fair and just and right. Why is this different? God turns around and says, destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them out completely. It is deeply tempting that we just see this as an account of rival nations take it in turns to have a go at one another, and that this is just tit for tat. It's now the Israelites had the upper hand, now it's the Amalekites' turn. This is not that. This is far more than some racial battle that took place. Look, we read God's word. We read this so that we can understand God. That's the purpose of studying the Bible, that we may understand God and we may learn from that and what that means for us. History is His story. And we understand these events and the history in the light of that. Haman the Agagite is not just an enemy of the Jews. The Amalekites are not just a rival to the Jews. They are the enemy. Throughout the Bible, they are characterized as the opposition to God. That when God's people are saved and come out from Egypt, who tries to destroy them? The enemy. Haman the Agagite, when he is mentioned here, characterizes everything that is opposed to God, opposed to God's plan, opposed to God's rule. Consider this. Haman's threat to wipe out all of the Jews. And we are talking not just in Susa, we are talking about the entire Persian Empire. Haman's threat to wipe out the Jews doesn't just affect that generation, but it means there will be no future generations of Jews at all. What has God promised? What has God promised to David? And said, there will become a Messiah from your line who will save and redeem. There is no future for the Jews if Haman succeeds. And no Messiah if Haman succeeds in what he's going to do. The early church leaders, when they start to look around, they go, okay, which books do we put in? Not that they chose the books of the Bible like that so much, but when they start to put the Bible together, and they look at Esther, and they looked at Esther, and they considered the Amalekites as being like an antichrist, someone completely opposed to God and God's rule. So when we are introduced to Haman at the beginning here, Haman the Agagite, it is not just a bloke who has a chip on his shoulder about the Jews. This is the complete and utter opposition of God's rule and God's plan in one person. When we see it like that, we start to see that there is this two sides of the world, for God and against God. When I was 12, Star Wars came out. Star Wars A New Hope, I have to say that because there's so many movies now, but Star Wars A New Hope came out. You know, when it came out, the producers didn't really recognise that they got anything special. In fact, they were quite worried because they said science fiction's not very popular. So they only stuck it on in a few cinemas in the US. And then slowly the word got around and everybody started coming. And I can remember, it was the first film where I ever really queued for. And in fact, I queued round the block to see Star Wars. When it first came out, it was brilliant. I can remember it in the cinema. Fantastic. Why was it so important? Why did it mean so much? And particularly for me as a Christian, why did it mean so much when I was growing up? Because in a world where everybody was going, like, you know what, it's just your own viewpoint. In a world where I was growing up where there were shades of grey, it just went, you know what, there's wrong and there's right. There's Jedi and there's Sith. There's a good side and there's a bad side. You're one or the other. And I recognise that as a Christian, that's exactly what goes on. There is God's side and there are those that are opposed against him. And in this account here, we have the Jews, God's people on one side. And we have Haman, the Agagite, who characterises through his lies and his manipulation. Look at how he deals with King Xerxes and misleads him. Haman, who gets unmerited reward against Mordecai, who has unrewarded merit. Haman, who is the characteristic of everything and everyone opposed to God's rule and God's plan. That's the setting of Esther chapter 3. For God, against God. What does it mean? I don't mean to go into every single bit of this passage. You're thinking, oh my word, he's only got through verse 1 and we're still, you know, kind of 22. No, look, I don't want to go through everything because you can see it yourself about how he is opposed. But what I want to do is pick up on some of the things that that means. Because one of the really interesting things is when you look at Esther chapter 3 is how it points forward to the gospel message. Look, think about the consequences of Haman's actions. What does it mean? It means for every Jew living in the Persian kingdom, they are now under a sentence of death. It's not happening right now, at some point in the future, but they will die. Okay? How have they got to that situation? How have God's people got to the situation where they are facing a sentence of death? The reason for that is because they're in exile, originally in Babylon, now under Persia. Why are they in exile in the first place? Why are they not in Israel the land? Why are they far, far away in Susa, in Babylon? Because they didn't listen to God. Okay, you get David, you get Solomon, and Israel is following God and saying, yeah, absolutely, you're our God. And then after him becomes a succession of kings. The kingdom splits with 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and the 10 tribes in the north just go, you know what? We're not even going to bother following God. And the 2 tribes in the south sometimes follow God, sometimes they have a good king, it's very occasional, but most of the time they're not listening to God. And so God sends his prophets and he says, come back to me. And they sometimes turn back for a little while and then they go back again and stop following and obeying God, and eventually God says, you're going to go into exile. You will not listen. You stubborn people. You're going into exile. And a remnant will come back. Do you know what? Even then, when God says you're going into exile, there's false prophets standing up going, oh, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God wouldn't do that. Of course God's not going to do that. You're God's people. And God says, no, I will. Because you have turned against me. You have not listened. And so they find themselves in Susa because they failed to obey and follow God. That's why they're there. But you know what? Susa's not too bad. Pretty soon it's got good food, buildings, probably good sanitation, to be honest, Persian Empire. The problem with being in Susa is now Haman. Why is Haman there? Why is Haman in Caesar? Again, because God's people failed to listen and obey. King Saul was told, wipe out the Amalekites. They are a thorn in your side. There's judgment against them. And he fails to do that. And because Saul fails to do that, that line carries on. And so now we have in Caesar God's people who are only there because they disobeyed God, and God's enemy who is there because God's people disobeyed as well. And what are they facing? A command of death. It's It's written in the laws. You know the laws of the Medes and the Persians? You've heard of that? Something written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. And they are powerless to resist. Let me put that together. God's people failed to follow God, failed to serve Him, failed to listen to Him. As a result of that failure, they are under a sentence of death from which there is no repeal and which they can do nothing about themselves. When I talk about Esther pointing forward to the gospel, that's exactly what I mean. That situation that the Israelites find themselves in is the situation of each and every one of us before we became Christians. Let me read you a couple of verses. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The Bible is clear. Look, you turn against God. You say, I am in charge of my life. Then effectively that is separation from God. That is that sentence of death. And the Bible says, you can't work your way back. People like to think that, you know, you can hedge your bets with God. Surely I've done enough good stuff. Surely I'm enough religious to get through. And Esther actually says, look, you're either for God or you are against Him. And everybody sits under that sentence of death. Which cannot be repealed. And which we're powerless to resist. You know, at the end of this passage, we sit there and we hear that the city of Susa was bewildered. Imagine sitting there and understanding that you are under a sentence of death. A sentence of death that you can do nothing about. No repeal. And no action that you can take. And yet that is our situation without salvation from God. That's exactly where we find ourselves. All people of this world, we are separated from God. Because we have failed to obey Him, because we've gone our own way, we sit under that sentence of death, of separation from God. How the Jews felt in Susa, that is how we should feel, but for one thing. God's salvation. Because God said, I will not leave you like that. He says to the Jews in Susa, I will not leave you like that. And He says to each and every one of us, I will not leave you like that. I have a salvation plan for them and for each and every one of us. I have a salvation plan. It's interesting, every time I was speaking, I was chatting with some friends and they said, oh, you know, what are you up to this weekend? Preaching on Esther. Almost everyone went, Esther? Doesn't mention God, does it? No, you're right. But in this very passage, there is a bit that brings up God. When the Jews celebrate this when the Jews celebrate this event, it's called Purim. Purim. Which is an odd name, really, because you think if you were going to celebrate the events of the book of Esther, you'd call it something different, like maybe Esther, which would then sound a bit like Easter and be very, very confusing, or maybe Mordecai or Susa or something like that. You would call it something about the events that took place, Salvation Day or something like that. They call it Purim. Because the lot is called Pur. Look with me, verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot
was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. This is where Haman decides, what is the day? When's this going to happen? When are we going to destroy those Jews? And so they take a lot and they cast it and the lot comes up. It is the first month when they do that. When does the lot fall? The 12th month. 11 months' time. The Jews call this Purim because they recognize that when that lot falls, God is at work. And they say, God has given sufficient time to work out his plans, his salvation, his actions. God is in charge. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And it recognizes exactly what is going on here. The seemingly random event of casting a lot, God says, I'm in charge. I have a salvation plan. I have a salvation plan for these Jews in Susa, across these Jews in the entire Persian Empire. I have a salvation plan for them. And it may look random, but I am there with them. This threat of death that hangs over them, because they have failed to listen and obey, I have a salvation plan for them and I am at work. And the wonderful message for us this morning is God turns around and says, and that's you as well. Because for each and every person in this world, the threat of death and separation from God hangs over us. Why? Because like them, we fail to listen and obey to God. And so we find ourselves in that situation where God turns around and says, there's judgment against you. Nothing you can do about it like those Jews. And yet God says, I have a salvation plan for you. God's eternal salvation plan will never be diverted. It will never be deflected. Either for the Jews in Susa or for us. And that is a wonderful cause for celebration. Amen. Amen.